All right. Of course, it wouldn't be a study without a brief review, but I did take out a couple of slides. Of course, we pick up in verse 1 with the ascension, as Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples, or the remaining 11, and then teaching them with many infallible proofs that he was, in fact, risen from the dead. We see him ascend to heaven with the promise that they weren't going to know the time when the kingdom would be established, but their marching orders would they receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, we know Peter led in filling Judas's seat. Matthias was chosen. There's debate over whether Peter was actually right or wrong to do so. Some speculate that Paul was actually the 12th apostle to fill Judas's seat. And again, that is a good subject for debate. I kind of lean towards the Apostle Paul theory myself. Of course, in chapter 2, we see Pentecost, the miracles that were demonstrated that day, the tongues of fire above the heads of the 120 that were of one accord in the upper room, and of course, their ability to speak languages where all the nations of the world that had gathered back together at this high holy day could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in their own native tongue, even their own dialect. And then in chapter 3, we see Peter and John going to the temple to pray in the hour of prayer in the afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Came across this paralyzed man or this lame man that was laying there collecting alms every day. And of course, Peter said, "We don't have any money. We're Baptists, not charismatics." And he said, "What we do have, we give unto you." He said, "In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he reached down. Again, this wasn't the faith of this lame man. This lame man was there asking for a couple of dollars for lunch. Peter reached down, grabbed him by the hand, jerked him up, and this man had life in his legs again and was able to dance like a gazelle. So anyway, they go into the temple, and that, of course, creates a stir, wound up being investigated by the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John and the others that were had accusations made against them, they stood there before the Sanhedrin in great boldness. And really, it'd be like standing before the Supreme Court in our day and giving them a lesson in the law. And that's what Peter and John did. Then we see chapter 5. We see the great charitable acts by Barnabas, the consoling man or the son of consolation. And then we see Ananias and Sapphira, who are trying to get credit or get the accolades as Barnabas had gotten. But they lied to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, both of them wound up being killed by God for their attempt to lie to the Holy Spirit. Then we see the establishment of deacons for just cause in chapter 6, as there was needs among this group that had come together in Jerusalem for Passover, of course, became believers and followers of Jesus. They stayed there rather than returning home, and they were expecting Jesus to return even then. But they were without jobs and without money. They had to be cared for. Well, that's what Barnabas was trying to do. And, of course, somebody had to oversee the ministry to those that had need. And, of course, that's what the deacons were elected to do. And they did a wonderful job initially. But as we'll find out tonight, they weren't one-trick ponies. They were also great preachers of the gospel, as we saw Stephen dealing with the Hellenists. There in Jerusalem, wound up being stoned to death. And, of course, that's what we saw in chapter 7. And then, of course, tonight we see the revival in Samaria, and we see what took place with Philip, another deacon, by the way, and the Ethiopian eunuch. So we pick up right there. And, again, chapter 9 is divided into 3 parts. We see Stephen's murder. We see the revival in Samaria, and we see Philip and the eunuch. Actually, this is chapter 8, is it not? I believe we're in chapter, I think I got a little confused there. Yeah, this is chapter 8, I believe. Let me just make absolutely sure. I've been known to, yep, this is chapter 8, so I need to correct that. Acts 8 is divided into 3 sections. Stephen's murder, the revival in Samaria, which is where we're at tonight. Actually, we wrapped up last week, and now Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which is where we're at tonight. Beginning in verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip." Again, this isn't Philip the disciple or Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist, the deacon that was selected by the people in chapter 6, saying, "Arise, and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, the southern part of Israel is called the Negev. That means desert in Hebrew. And trust me, it is. It is a desert wilderness down there as you head farther south from Jerusalem. Philip, being called by this angel of the Lord to do this particular task, arose and went. And behold, or he beheld, a man of Ethiopia. Well, who was this man? Well, a eunuch of great authority under Canis, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now understand, a eunuch in the ancient days, going way back, was a man that was altered physically as he was entrusted by the king to oversee the harem. And these alterations were made to assure that he wouldn't have any misbehavior with the harem. Well, that may or may not have been true for this man. Over time, the term became an official term of an office of one that had great trust, in this case a treasurer serving the queen of the Ethiopians. This, of course, Candace is how she is called. That's actually the name of several queens, just like Cleopatra was the name of was the official name of a number of queens of Egypt. This was Candace, the official name of a number of the queens of the Ethiopians. She had great influence, great power at this point in time, so this man had great authority, as he was her treasurer. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in a chariot, was reading from the prophet Isaiah when the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Well, there's a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, you go back historically and you will find that during the reign of Solomon, there was actually a queen, the Queen of Sheba, that came to inspect him and see if he was all that he was promoted to be. And as she quizzed him and spent several years there in Jerusalem, she found that he was everything that the rumor mill had been and much more. This man was brilliant, the wisest man in all the earth, and she brought great gifts and offerings to give to Solomon, the king of Israel, which was the dominant kingdom of the day, roughly 1100 or so B.C., and she spent several years there. History says that she wound up having a child with Solomon. He was Menelech the First. History also says that Menelech, as a young man, came back to Israel, wound up having a, there was a copy of the altar, the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant. And rumor has it that Menelech actually switched and took the legitimate Ark of the Covenant with him back to Egypt, or back to Ethiopia. And actually there was a significant number of followers of Judaism that stemmed from the influence of the Queen of Sheba and her son Menelech. Now let me show you a couple things here before we progress. Of course, you see on the screen a map. You see Samaria up in the northern part of the screen and being called to leave this great revival, heading down towards Gaza. And actually, Gaza would have been right over in this area south of Azotus, which was ancient Ashdod. And then, of course, we see that it was down at Gaza where Philip came across this Ethiopian eunuch, this treasurer. And understand that this wouldn't have been a lone guy just out there driving his chariot all by himself. A man of his importance would have been with a caravan. There would have been soldiers with him. There had been multiple chariots. And there he was reading this text aloud to all those that had gone with him down to Jerusalem. And obviously, he had been a follower of Judaism because he had gone to Israel, gone to Jerusalem for this great feast. And you see that Philip was called to leave this great revival meeting and go to, there were, who knows, hundreds, thousands that were becoming followers of Yeshua up in Samaria. And all of a sudden, he's led to go and speak to a single man. You know, I find it interesting that no one ever seems to be called from a large church to go to a smaller church. But you see all the time men called from smaller churches to go to larger churches. It's amazing how that works. I guess the smaller communities just don't need good preaching. But anyway, I say that with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek. But I also want to point out something here. You know, you are sometimes asked the question, you know, Pastor, do you believe that that tribesman in New Guinea that's never heard the gospel, will he really go to hell? Well, the Bible says that whosoever that doesn't call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will not be in heaven. The Bible says that there's only one way to heaven. That's through Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. Not one of many or a popular way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So unless someone bends their knee to Jesus as Lord, according to how I read the Scriptures, they're not saved. So let me point out this passage as evidence to how I think God deals with that. If there is an idol worshiper that's off in some distant land like the Easter Island, and they are content with worshiping pagan gods, and God will allow them to continue to worship pagan gods. But as I read here and then also in Acts 10, of course in Acts 10 we see Cornelius, one that had been brought up worshiping the pantheon of Roman gods, false gods. But it says that he was a just man and knew that there was more. And here we see this Ethiopian eunuch knowing that there's something that he's missing. And in both cases, God tapped an evangelist on the shoulder. In this case, it was Philip. Philip left this great revival to go and preach to one man. Well, why? Because this one man desperately, sincerely sought the truth. So God made sure he heard the truth. Cornelius, there in Caesarea Maritime, desperately sought the truth. So God tapped Peter on the shoulder and sent Peter, this Jew, to go and preach the gospel to a Gentile in Acts 10. So I look at these passages of Scripture, and I am convinced that if there is a man in some foreign country, even in the darkest part of Iran in a Muslim culture, as we have seen many of our Muslim missionaries talk of stories of these Iranians and others that have dreams. And in the dreams, they're told that there's going to be a man that talks to them the next day about Jesus. Listen to him. Well, you know, I don't make a lot out of the dreams that we hear about here in America. However, God is very well able to communicate as he sees fit. And I have no doubt that God is revealing himself in even the darkest parts of the world for those that desperately seek the truth. So here we see that Philip is called to leave this great revival and go down to evangelize this Ethiopian treasurer. And as he approaches, the Holy Spirit leans upon Philip and says, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Oh, by the way, again, we talked a while ago about the influence that the Queen of Sheba would have had in all of this. Sheba is actually in the southern part of Saudi Arabia. So back in the ancient days, you see the diagram there. Ethiopia wasn't just on the African side of the Red Sea, but actually even onto the Saudi Arabia side. So the Queen of Sheba would have been governor or ruler over all of this area. And by the way, I mentioned that there was a great influence of Judaism down in this area as well. This that you see on the screen is the city of Axum in Ethiopia. And rumor has it, in fact, there's a sect there that call themselves Keepers of the Ark. They claim that they actually have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember we said a while ago that Menelech had supposedly, according to one tradition, switched them and brought it to Egypt with him. Well, there are those that are there guarding inside this building the Ark of the Covenant. So whether it's there or whether it's hid somewhere under the Temple Mount, anyway, the Jews that I talk to lead you to believe that they know exactly where it is. And when they rebuild the temple, which they plan to do, they know exactly where to go to get it, so we'll find out. So anyway, here's Philip traveling along, called to go and join with this Ethiopian treasurer. Verse 30, and Philip ran hither under him and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he responded, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip should come up and sit with him. Boy, you talk about an open door. Here's this man sitting there reading the Bible, has his Bible open, and says, boy, I don't understand what I'm reading here. Would you come up and show it to me? My goodness, that's the kind of opportunity that every Christian dreams of, to be able to share the gospel. So Philip hops up in the chariot with him. And it says, verse 32, in the place of the scripture which he was reading was what we would call Isaiah 53. In fact, we'll look at that in just a minute. Says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom is the prophet speaking of here? Is he talking about himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, folks, the Jews today believe that this in Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation of Israel. Well, obviously not, as you see here in a minute. There was never a time where Israel has been without spot or blemish. We know historically that from the onset, when God delivered them out of Egypt, they were immediately doubting and were complaining about Moses' leadership and doubting the abilities of their God. So certainly was never a time where Israel, being the servant of the Lord, was without spot or blemish, and there was never a time where Israel died for the sins of others. Clearly, this is messianic. And the Jews knew that it was messianic, and it used to be understood as such. But over the centuries from the time of Christ, the rabbinical Judaism has reinterpreted a lot of the passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to try to disconnect from there being any link between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus of Nazareth. But read along with me here and just soak in this passage of Scripture as we begin in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Or in other words, Lord, no one's listening. And to whom is the arm of the Lord or the salvation of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. So understand this, the humble beginnings as of a child growing up as a tender plant. Notice it's a he that's being spoken of here. This person as a root out of dry ground. When you read that root metaphor, you can't help but think of Isaiah 11, where it talks about that blossom that comes out of the stump of Jesse, that root of Jesse, that shoot, that branch of the Messiah. He hath no beauty nor majesty about him, that when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he would come along just as a common man. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not recognize him for whom he really was. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we did consider that he was stricken by God, or smitten of God, or afflicted by God, but he was for something that he had done. But no, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. For the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. But Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you see that all caps the word Lord. That's the tetragrammation of the name of God, the consonants, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Picture a father sacrificing a lamb and placing his hands on the head of that lamb, symbolically placing the sins of his family on the head of that substitute, the head of that sacrifice. Well, that's what's being referenced here. The Heavenly Father placed upon his Son, the Lamb of God, the sins of all mankind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers keeps her mouth shut, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off for the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So clearly, he wasn't stricken for his own transgression, but for the sins of Isaiah's people. In particular, the people of God, in this case, the people of Israel, and by extension, all of those of us who are grafted in. But notice that he was sacrificed out of the land of living, so who's going to declare his testimony to future generations? Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he hath none no deceit, none no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Yet, so even though he has been stricken from the land of the living, even though his soul has been made an offering for sin, yet shall he see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Well, how's that happen? after he has been cut off from the land of living? How are his days prolonged? How shall he see his seed? Well, obviously, this is speaking of a resurrection from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For the knowledge of the Lord, many shall be justified through him, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What an incredible passage of Scripture. You know, many Jews today, if they are read Isaiah 53, they naturally assume that you're reading to them from the New Testament. But no, this is part of the prophecy of the Old Testament, pointing to the sacrifice of the Messiah. Of course, we see this in Daniel chapter 9. We see this in Psalm 22 and other passages of Scripture. But here was the treasure of Candace reading Isaiah 53, not understanding what it was. And Philip gets up in the chariot and teaches him about Jesus. Oh, by the way, let me share this with you. The Essenes lived in a community down near the Dead Sea. They were one of the 24 sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Judaism. In fact, they were so devout, they considered that the Pharisees were backsliders. But they had an incredible library with them in this community, and they didn't interact with other people. Well, just before 70 A.D., they went off to fight against the Romans, and they stashed their entire library of scrolls in clay pots and hid them in these caves in the hills around Qumran. Well, in 1947, there was a Arab shepherd boy up there trying to locate his goats, and he tossed a rock up into one of these caves, and he heard the breaking of pottery, and he went up to inspect what exactly was going on and found this great find, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, it's interesting. They haven't even gone through all of them yet, but they found many copies. They're of great importance. One, they have just about completely put together the Old Testament. I think except one book, maybe the Song of Solomon, but other than that, it's completely put together. And it bridges a gap of about 1,000 years. You see, the Old Testament that we reference today actually comes from what's called the Masoretic Text, which dates back to Jewish scrolls that date about 1,000 A.D. Well, that was the oldest Old Testament scrolls that we had found. So there were many that had accused that there must have been errors made by the copyists in the 1,000 years from the time of Christ until the time of the Masoretic Text. Well, they discovered, as I said, just about a complete copy of the Old Testament with the exception of one book. And you know what they found? They found that there were no errors. The Old Testament had been preserved perfectly from the time of Christ, bridging that 1,000 years to what we call the Masoretic Text. So here you have these scrolls. These scrolls date to as much as 100 to 300 B.C. there in this great treasure trove. And we found that span from maybe 300 B.C. to 1,000 A.D. has been bridged. And we saw that the translation or the carrying on of the Scripture has been perfectly carried on through the scribes. So we do have a perfect Bible that we can referred to reveal to us God's word to mankind. Also, one of the things that's very interesting here is some Jews had theorized that Isaiah 53 had been added after the fact by Christians. Well, you found in the Dead Sea Scrolls what was called the Great Scroll of Isaiah. It's carried right here. This is the center of the shrine of the book. You see, it looks like a scroll there. This is the copy of Isaiah around the outside. This is one of the clay pots that they discovered there at Qumran. Well, you know what they found in Isaiah? They found Isaiah chapter 53 right smack dab in the middle of this scroll of Isaiah that was recovered in the Dead Sea Scroll. So anyway, Isaiah 53 is referencing Jesus as the Messiah. And here Philip is teaching this to this Ethiopian eunuch. As they went on their way, they came into certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, you may have a version of the Bible that doesn't have verse 37 in it. In fact, if you look, you'll see verse 36 and then verse 38. Well, we'll not take time to go into it now because we just don't have time. In fact, we're out of time, or just about out of time. But of all the Greek manuscripts, Over 95% of the Greek manuscripts that they have discovered, or fragments of them, are what's called the received text or the majority text. What we would call them is the text from Syria, from Antioch, the Antioch text. And of course, they were first called Christians in Antioch. We know that the center of Christianity was heavily led by Antioch, as that was one of the major churches in the early days. Of course, Paul's missionary journeys were out of Antioch. Well, the Antioch text, again, as I said a moment ago, are what's called the majority text, because roughly 95% of them agree with the Antioch text. The other family of texts comes from Alexandria, Egypt. They were supposedly tied to Constantine with his commission to Eusebius to make 50 copies of the Bible for him. Again, long story short, some of the ancient manuscripts, the minority of them, don't include verse 37. 95%, the majority text, the received text, what's called the Byzantine text, where the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the other great Bibles have come from, all have verse 37 in there. It's very important, you notice, because this is Philip's profession of faith. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, folks, I cut this slide here from the Jewish Virtual Library to reaffirm to you what I've shared with you before, the importance of baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away a single sin. We know this to be true with the thief that was crucified with Jesus. This thief, over the course of the events of the crucifixion day, went from being a scoffer to one that recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And he looked to him, this man that was dying in the middle between the two thieves, and he looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, folks, the Romans just weren't very understanding. They wouldn't let the thief get down off the cross to go to the temple and offer a sin offering. They also didn't let the thief get down off the cross to go through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh and be baptized. That thief, according to the word of the Lord Jesus, died that day and was immediately with Jesus in paradise. Yet that thief never had the opportunity to be baptized. So we know that baptism, while important, while greatly important, as a matter of fact, we're a Baptist church, so we think it's very important. Baptism does not wash away sin. Baptism is a testimony to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you see the Jewish roots of baptism. It says here in this virtual Jewish library that if a Gentile, for example, wanted to convert to Judaism, he would have to study the law for at least a year until they were convinced that he was knowledgeable of it and was willing to be bound by it. And then there would be three witnesses that would testify in his behalf, usually rabbis. They would testify in his behalf that he was legit, that he had passed the test and understood and was now qualified to be considered a part of the nation of Israel. And then the last thing that they would do, of course, if it were a male, you'd have to be circumcised. And the days of the temple, you would have to bring an offering. But then the last thing is you'd go through the waters of the mikveh. And again, we've talked about this before, and for the lack of time, we don't have time to go into great detail because we're actually out of time already. And we've been 30 minutes in our lesson. But this going into the mikveh, going in completely submerged in the water, coming up out of it, was a picture of the new birth, a new beginning. You know, when a young man had his bar mitzvah, he would go through the mikveh, indication of a new beginning. When a priest would begin his ministry in the priesthood, he would go through the mikveh, a ceremony of a new beginning. And obviously here, when one was to convert to Judaism, and after he had three rabbis that would testify on his behalf, the last thing he would do was go through the waters of the mikveh, testifying a new beginning. Well, I think it's interesting that in the Great Commission, Jesus told us to go and preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, one God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we actually have three witnesses, three rabbis bearing witness that we are in fact children of the Most High God. So this baptism as followers of Yeshua, followers of Jesus Christ, was significant. Of course, this happens to be a mikveh from Qumran. As you see two sets of stairs, you would come in one set of stairs, then you didn't leave the same way you came. You left up a different set of stairs. Same thing when you come to Jesus. You may come in one direction, but you meet him going a completely different path. That's the transformation that takes place in your life as you've been born again. This is a mikveh from right over by the temple complex. And again, you see this separation. One set of stairs going into the water, another set of stairs coming out. And this actually is the waters down just near Jericho of the Jordan River, where John in this vicinity would have been baptizing when Jesus was baptized. So very important, although the water does not wash away sins, we have been commanded to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Now, again, don't have time, not being sprinkled as a baby, but being immersed in the waters of the mikveh as a testimony to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It reads as if Philip was raptured away. May or may not have been. He may have just been led by the Holy Spirit to move on down the road. I think he was raptured away. And I think the eunuch came up out and was like, wow, what a miracle just took place. And Philip was found at Azotus. Again, this is was ancient Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he worked his way from down south here. He had been down in Gaza in this area. Then baptized the eunuch, found himself in Azotus, ancient Ashdod, worked his way back up to Caesarea Maritime, preaching the gospel as he went. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the study as we've wrapped up chapter 8 tonight. Next week, we will pick up chapter 9.